Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Very familiar passage. Luke 10, 25 through 37. As usual, I will be reading. I don't want to say as always. There might be a time when I don't read from the English Standard Version. But as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you did not bring your Bibles, it is the black pew Bible there in the pew. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, reading through to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the fully inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God for us this morning, beloved. As I said, we are now coming this morning to one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. This might be one of the most, if not the most, famous parable of Jesus Christ, the parable that we call today the Good Samaritan. This is one of those teachings that it seems that everybody, whether you are a Christian or not, everybody is familiar with, everybody knows it, everybody loves it. This is one of those teachings, though, which, as I say often, I think tends to get turned into one of Aesop's fables, just a moralistic tale told to teach us a moral lesson. Here in the Good Samaritan, we are often told, we learn that we are supposed to do good to everyone. That is usually how the Good Samaritan is taught. And no doubt, doing good to everyone is certainly an application of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we have to be careful of applications, brothers and sisters and friends. When applications of passages of the Bible are not built upon proper interpretation and proper explaining of what this passage means, ultimately those applications really become meaningless. We can only make right application of the Word of God if we truly understand what any given passage of the Word is ultimately about. Making these sort of moralistic applications without properly explaining the text really hurts the text of the Bible. It really hurts the people who hear that text. It really helps no one and always leads to a perversion of God's word. So, yes, doing good to everyone is or can be an application of the text of the Good Samaritan, but it is not the ultimate meaning of this text. You may have noticed in your worship guide this morning, I entitled the sermon, "What Shall I Do?" That title is taken right from the first verse of our passage today, verse 25, where this lawyer asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the reason I entitled the sermon that is because verse 25 sets the stage for everything which follows in this passage. It sets the stage not only for the conversation that happens between Jesus and this lawyer, but it sets the stage also for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we understand the parable of the Good Samaritan in light of this question that this lawyer asked this morning. Everything in these 13 verses that we're looking at stems from this incredibly important question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we look at this passage this morning. Luke tells us that one day — he doesn't tell us when this happened in the ministry of Jesus, he just tells us, "Behold, a lawyer stood up." He stood up to put Jesus to the test, asking him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we should understand who this lawyer is. We're not given his name, so we don't know anything about him personally, other than his vocation. And we know a little bit about what lawyers were and what lawyers did in those days. Lawyers in those days were a little different than lawyers in our day. They were, just like today, they were experts in the law. But the type of law that this lawyer was an expert in was a very different type of law than what our lawyers today study. This lawyer was an expert in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, in the civil and in the ceremonial laws that God gave the nation of Israel. This man was an expert in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so it seems that this lawyer wanted to have a legal debate of sorts with Jesus around the Mosaic law. And so he stands up and he asks what ultimately is, beloved, the most important question anyone could ever ask: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What was he ultimately asking? He was asking, how can I be saved? But he asks it from that legal perspective. Now understand, there are two problems with the lawyer's question. The first problem is, it's a confusing question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? On the one hand, the lawyer seems to think that salvation is a result of works of the law, of what he needs to do in order to earn it. What shall I do? And yet, on the other hand, he recognizes salvation is a gift. This is why he uses the word inherit. You can't earn an inheritance, beloved. You are gifted an inheritance. You receive an inheritance based upon the love and the generosity and the grace of the person leaving you that inheritance. And so the lawyer's question could almost be asked like this: what can I do to earn the free gift and grace of salvation? Do you see the confusion there? Salvation to this lawyer is, in his mind, yes, a gift, and yet it is a gift that he thinks he can earn somehow. Now, we shouldn't be too harsh on this lawyer. The fact that his question is confusing is not the real issue with his question, although it is a issue, it's not the primary issue. And the reason I say we shouldn't be too harsh on him is because I know many people who view salvation the same way that this lawyer views it. Many people recognize, many Christians recognize, that salvation is indeed a gift, and yet they hold to some idea that it's something they can earn, that they can merit, that they have to do something to earn the gracious gift of everlasting life. And if we are honest with ourselves, beloved, I think that all of us can be as confused as this lawyer is at times. All of us can slip into this trap to believe that salvation is both a gift and yet something we can earn. all of us, at least on a practical level, at times live as if there's something we can do to earn the inheritance of salvation. I guarantee every single one of us in this room this morning has acted at times as if their salvation is dependent upon something they did or something they did not do. So let's not be too harsh on this lawyer for his confusing question, because, beloved, we may confess the great truth that justification is by grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone, but many, many times we live as if it is something that we need to earn. The real problem, the question that this lawyer asks, comes from the fact that the lawyer did not ask this question from a sincere heart. He asked this question in an attempt to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing. That's the real problem with this question. This is why Luke says that the lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. That is not a benign statement. That is not simply saying maybe this lawyer was unsure about who Jesus was and he wanted to test the things that Jesus said against what he knew from the law of God. No, that's not what this lawyer was doing. This lawyer was trying to get Jesus backed into a corner so as to show his superiority over Christ. This is an attempt at entrapment, beloved. Jesus knows it, of course. And so Jesus, having been asked a legal question by this lawyer, turns the question on its head by replying with another legal question. He asks the lawyer, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" And the lawyer responds correctly. He responds by quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The right answer. The entire law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the laws concerning sacrifices and feasts and ceremonial washings and the priesthood and the laws concerning how the nation of Israel was to govern themselves as a theocratic nation state can all be summed up in those two statements. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus recognizes that the lawyer gives the correct answer. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." It is such a simple statement, such a simple answer from Jesus. Do this, and you will live. All you have to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus is saying, is just keep the law perfectly. Every single moment of every single day of your life, do that, and you'll live forever. Do you see the problem, beloved? The problem is there's not a single person who has ever lived on the face of the planet apart from Jesus Christ who has and who could keep the law perfectly. Jesus knows that. The whole discussion, the purpose of Jesus engaging with this lawyer, his goal in this dialogue was to bring this lawyer, I think, to bring him to a place where he recognized he could not do anything to save himself. The bar was set far too high for any sinful, fallen person to ever meet. And Jesus is saying that if you want to attempt to do something to inherit eternal life, then what you must do is utter, complete perfection, never faltering for even a nanosecond as long as you draw breath in this life. Remember our series on the Ten Commandments? This has been a while now, so I would forgive you if you don't remember this. But I talked about one of the purposes of the law. We laid out three purposes of the law. I want to focus on one of the purposes this morning. But let me just say, one of the purposes of the law was not to offer salvation. The law could never save anyone. But rather, one of the purposes of the law was to be a signpost to lead us to Jesus Christ. The law was given so that we would see how sinful we truly are, and that we could see our need for a mediator, for a savior. That's how this lawyer should have responded to Jesus' words in verse 28, when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." When the lawyer heard Jesus say that, he should have responded by falling down on his face, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I cannot do this. I have tried my whole life and have failed time and time again at doing this." And if the lawyer would have done that, beloved, Jesus, I fully believe, would have stretched out his hand and touched the man and said, as he has said many times in the Gospel of Luke already, "Rise, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed," or "your faith has saved you." Unfortunately, that's not how the lawyer responded. Instead, Luke says he sought to justify himself. And in what I imagine was a very snarky tone, he responded to Jesus with something like, "Yeah, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor anyway?" It's as if he was saying to Jesus, "Okay, love my neighbor. You know what, Lord? You're going to have to be a lot more specific than that. If you expect me to uphold this law perfectly, I need to know who is my neighbor." You see, the Jews at that time, they believed that only other Jews were their neighbor. And so this lawyer wanted to know, "Jesus, how do you define who my neighbor is?" And so Jesus defines it. Jesus replies to him. But notice, Jesus doesn't just give an outright answer to the lawyer. Instead, he tells this parable that we all know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is going to define who is our neighbor through this parable. This is a parable of a man, as we know, who was on a journey, and he was jumped by robbers and beaten to a pulp within an inch of his life and left along the side of the road to die. And Jesus says the first person who walked by was a priest of Israel, one of the highest ranking religious officials in Israel that day. And of course, we know the story. The priest sees the man and he crosses the road, ignores him, and goes walking right on by. The second person who comes by was a Levite. Now, it's worth noting the difference between a priest and a Levite. All priests were Levites, meaning they were all from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Levites had a lot of different roles, serving in the temple, helping to lead the worship services. They helped the priests with the day-to-day tasks within the temple, but not all Levites were priests. But this Levite would have been, again, someone who was very high up in the religious structure of the nation of Israel. So this Levite comes by. He does the same thing as the priest. He sees the man, crosses the road, and keeps walking right on by. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who took some time in one of his sermons or commentaries to speculate on as to why the priest and the Levite might have acted this way. And he said, you know, they might have had concerns about ceremonial uncleanliness. Fears that if they stopped and helped this man, they would become defiled and ceremonially unclean, and therefore unfit to serve in the temple until they went and observed all the ceremonial washings. It ultimately does not matter why these men ignored the victim of this beating. If it mattered, Jesus would have told us in the parable. All that matters is these two high up religious leaders of Israel failed to love their neighbor as themselves. They neglected their Jewish, or we might say today, they neglected their Christian duty to care for this victim. They were not doing what they were called to do by the God whom they claimed to serve. And so a third man comes along. And here Jesus throws a major twist into the story. Every Jew listening to this parable at this point would have expected that the next character to come along would probably be a Jewish layperson. Jesus started at the top with the priests, went down to the Levites. The next person they would have expected would be a Jewish layperson. Instead, Jesus says it was a Samaritan. Now, why is that such a twist in the story? What's so significant about the fact that it was a Samaritan? We talked about the Samaritans and the Jews probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago in our series on Luke. I'm not going to recount all the details this morning between these two people groups, but here's what you need to know to make sense of the parable. The Jews and the Samaritans were mortal, lifelong enemies. They had an ethnic and religious hatred for one another that went back centuries. And again, it was mutual. It wasn't just like the Jews hated the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were like, why do you hate us? You know, let's be friends. They hated each other. They deeply hated each other more than probably any two ethnic groups could hate each other. We have to understand this. You know, we call this parable the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the eyes of the Jews, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. All Samaritans in their eyes were vile. They were wicked. They were unclean. They were, as I said several weeks ago, half-breed religious apostates. And yet this Samaritan, he comes and he does exactly what the supposedly upright, righteous priest, what the supposedly upright, righteous Levite, these great religious leaders of Israel would not do. He comes, he sees the man, and he has compassion on him. And Jesus says, this Samaritan man, this man who in the eyes of the Jews was unworthy, or who was unworthy of love, who was certainly not considered to be their neighbor. This man takes the victim and he cleans his wounds with oil and wine and he binds them in clean linen and he puts the victim on his own animal and he takes him to an inn and he stays with him the night and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is the value of 2 full days' wages, to take care of this man. And then he says to the innkeeper, oh, by the way, if that's not enough, bill me for it. I'll pay you when I come back. You see, it's not just one loving action. It's a pattern of continuing to love this victim, to love his neighbor. And I hope you see what Jesus is doing here, beloved. Because in this parable, by the end, even this lawyer has to admit, you know what? It was the Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who truly followed the command to love his neighbor as himself. And so what Jesus is doing here is not just telling us a parable about doing good to everyone. Jesus was showing this lawyer, again, built upon that question that the lawyer asked in the beginning of the text, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was showing this lawyer just how utterly exhaustive his law-keeping must be if he is to earn salvation. That as it concerns loving his neighbor, it's not just the Jews who he was supposed to love. It was also, as we heard now several times throughout Luke's gospel, it was also those who this lawyer probably considered to be his enemy. Who is our neighbor? Jesus is in essence saying what our first catechism, our children's catechism says, everybody is our neighbor. The point, beloved, of all of this is this. If you think you can earn your salvation, you are gravely mistaken. What is required of you is a level of perfection, total and utter perfection, that you can never hope to achieve in this life. You might think of yourself as a good person. God would never send a good person like me to hell. You want to bet? You might think of yourself as a loving person. Ask yourself the question that Jesus forced this lawyer to ask himself in this parable. How have you loved your neighbor and not the people you like? How have you loved your enemy? Do you see your enemies as your neighbors and act mercifully towards them? Let's be honest here. Has anybody, I'll leave the floor open right now. If anybody wants to stand up right now in this sanctuary and say, I truly and really and deeply all my life love my enemies as I love myself, and I do it consistently, I never stop doing it. The floor's open. No one here is going to say that. No one could ever say that. And everyone knows they could not honestly say that they've done that. And here's the real rub of it, beloved. The reason why none of us could dare stand up and say, I have loved my enemy as myself all the days of my life. The reason why that is so is because the reality is none of us can stand up and say, I've truly loved the Lord, my God, with my whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. The two greatest commandments, to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor, they cannot be separated. You will never love your neighbor as you should if you do not love God as you should. And the evidence, the reason why you know you are not loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind is because you know you are not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, beloved, we all have failed to keep the whole law. It's not just that we've failed to love our enemies. It's not just that we've failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's that we have failed to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is all woven together. This is why James says, if you break any one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking all of it. It can't be parsed out. If you break one command of God, you're breaking them all. There's no possible way that any of us can ever do anything to inherit eternal life. You know, as we read this parable, you know, we pray that the lawyer, by the end of this interaction with Jesus, realized this truth. That as he considered the parable that Jesus told, it led him to his knees in repentance and utter reliance upon the Lord as his Savior. But I pray that all of us here today, too, listening to this sermon, listening to this parable, realize our need for a Savior as well. If we think we can earn eternal life by keeping the law perfectly, we are deceiving ourselves. And we are deceiving ourselves all the way to our eternal condemnation. There's only one hope for us, beloved, and that is that the hope that we have in receiving an inheritance of eternal life, and that hope lies with the one who did indeed come and who did love the Lord his God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and who did always love his neighbor as himself. Our hope for eternal life is found only in the one who looked on us in our state of spiritual death and sin and misery and had compassion on us. Our hope, it is found in the one who, while we were still enemies of God, read Romans 5, that's what Paul says, while we were still enemies, far worse enemies of God than the Samaritans and Jews were enemies of each other. While we were still enemies, he went to the cross and he died for us so that we could be reconciled and have peace with God. Our eternal hope is found, beloved, in Jesus Christ alone, the risen and living Savior. What shall you do to inherit eternal life, beloved? As I said in the beginning, that's the most important question. As misguided as that question may be, it is the most important question anyone could ever ask. And the answer is this. There is nothing, nothing you can do to earn eternal life. No work of the law can gain you favor, can earn you eternal life. Instead, you must simply come to Jesus Christ. and fall on your face before him and cry out to him that you are a sinner and acknowledge to him without excuse, acknowledge to him that you have failed to keep the law, that you are utterly hopeless, that you can do nothing to earn your salvation, and receive him by faith. And he will, beloved, if you do that, he will indeed make you the inheritor of that free and wonderful gift of salvation. And then, once you have done that, or if you have done that already, then, and only then, brothers and sisters, can you go, having been made an object of God's mercy, can you go and be merciful to others? Not so that you can gain or earn eternal life, but instead you can go and be merciful because God has indeed made you an object of his grace and mercy already. And you are already indeed an inheritor of eternal life.